Copy of the scriptures, invite you to open up to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. There are millions of books in the world. I don't know how many millions, but many millions of books, and only a small number of those books in the world are truly great books. There are many good books. And good books that are often worth reading, but usually just once. Many of you have probably had the experience of reading a good book, and then years later you go back and you're disappointed. It's not because the book has changed, but you've changed. You've grown. But then there's great books. And these great books in the world are the books that we can keep going back to again and again. They're the sort of books that seem inexhaustible, like we can't get to the bottom of them. But there's only one truly inexhaustible book, as we know, and that's the book that we come to open today. It's the Holy Bible, a book that far surpasses all the greatest books because it alone is the Word of God. So it's in a class entirely of its own. The riches of the Word of God cannot be exhausted. And within the Word of God, there are individual texts that some of them themselves are inexhaustible. And some of them very simple, like God is love. Simple and yet inexhaustible. And tonight, we come again to one of those texts that is truly inexhaustible. And it's almost overwhelming to approach it. But we come to an extremely rich text that is worthy of far more attention than we will be able to give it. And you will no doubt think of many things that will not be said tonight as this text is opened up briefly. But the text is Philippians 2, chapter 5 to 11. And this section of the letter to the church in Philippi is the central section and the theme we find in chapter 1, verse 27, and it's they ought to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Or in other words, that they should live as citizens of heaven, as blood-bought citizens of heaven. So that is the theme of this central section, and this hymn, as it's been called, this Christ hymn, is really the center or the heart of this central section and therefore of the entire letter. So let me read this, Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Well, let's ask the Lord to help us as we look to this text. God, we thank you for your word. Every part of your word is breathed out by you, and as we come again, we seek your help. We ask, Lord, that Christ would be exalted. We pray that the one who is worthy of all praise would be exalted, that he would be lifted high this evening, and that everyone and everything else would recede into the background, that we would see him clearly. Lord, we ask for the help of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this hymn is like a precious jewel, these verses here. It's a precious jewel that has many different facets or many different faces. And so we can hold it up to the light and we can turn it in different ways and appreciate how the light hits it. It's like women who sometimes will hold out their hand in the light and they'll see how their ring sparkles. We can do that with this text and many other texts of Scripture. So we can appreciate this text from the perspective of Christian humility. And that was Paul's immediate application of this text, this so-called Christ hymn. He had held it up to the Philippian church for them to look at and to see it from the perspective of their life together as a church. He said, "Let this mind be in you." And it's very possible the way we're to understand that is, "Let this mind be among you in the church, this mind of Christ." So that's one perspective that we can appreciate this text from, but we can also hold it up and appreciate it from a more theological perspective. If Paul were teaching a theology course on the person and the work of Christ, it's very possible he would have chosen this or written this text to begin his course. And so we can look at it from a theological perspective, and we would examine key words and phrases such as being in the form of God in verse 6. What does that mean? Or verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself. Or verse 8, being found in appearance as a man. But also, Paul could have looked at this or shown it from a different perspective and simply the perspective of the gospel. So he could have preached a simple gospel message as he held up this wonderful text to the Philippians. So we can appreciate this text from the perspective of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, our focus tonight is to look at this text from two different perspectives or angles. And the first is from the perspective of Christian humility, which we began to look at last time. And then secondly, we want to look at this text from the perspective of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those two perspectives of Christian humility and of the gospel is what we will consider tonight. And the title of this sermon I take from the text itself, Jesus Christ is Lord. So let's look first at that first perspective. The first perspective, the Christian humility perspective, or the hymn applied to the church. Now remember that a bad report had come to Paul. As Paul is in prison, he gets a bad report of this divisive activity or conduct that's in the Philippian church. And it reached Paul in his prison cell as he's there in chains for Christ. And there's a burden on Paul's heart as he writes to this church that's in danger of self-destructing through division. And his burden is to communicate that such conduct that he's heard about is unworthy of the gospel of Christ. Rather than dividing, he wants to see them uniting around the gospel. So you see there in verse 27 of chapter 1, he says that I want to come and see that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, he stresses to them that the way to this sort of unity is downward through humility. So his message, as we've already considered, is that unity in the church depends on having the right mindset. The Philippian church and every church needs the mindset of Christ. And those who have the mindset of Christ will think and act as Christ thought and acted. They will, in Paul's words, do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, But in lowliness of mind, they will esteem others better than themselves. And they will look out not only for their own interests, but for the interests of others. They will have the mind of Christ. Now, this is a vital message for the church. For the church in Philippi, it was vital for them to hear because they were about to divide. So Paul wants it written on their hearts. So what he does is he takes an illustration and he adds it to his message in order to underscore this message. And the illustration he gives is this hymn, verses 6 to 11, about the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. In these few verses, we have much about the Lord Jesus. And again, remember, his immediate concern is their life together in the church. And let me remind you that the central thought in the first part of this hymn, verses 6 to 8, the humiliation of Christ is captured in two phrases. So in verse 7, you see that he made himself of no reputation. But then the second phrase is that he humbled himself, and we see that in verse 8. So that's really the central thought. He made himself of no reputation, and he humbled himself. And note, look at the text, that Christ went from being in the form of God to taking the form of a bondservant. He emptied himself by becoming a man. He emptied himself, and then he humbled himself even further. And so we read, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Such humiliation is the perfect illustration for Paul's message that they ought to unite and humble themselves. But then there's a second part to the hymn, and we only touched on this briefly last time. And the second part begins with verse 9, where Paul says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So God's response to Christ's self-humiliation is to highly exalt him. And this exaltation consists first in his resurrection and being raised on the third day, but then also in his ascension and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and then in the future, his coming again to judge the world. So this is his exaltation, and it reminds us of the words of Ephesians 1, where we read verse 20, that God has raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. But there's a question as we think about this and how it fits in the context. What does the exaltation of Christ have to do with Christian humility? Why did Paul not end his illustration, as I've called it, with verse 8 by saying that he was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross? If he's using this humiliation of Christ in order to illustrate how they ought to humble himself, then why did he go on with verses 9 to 11? Are they simply an appendix, basically, is my question. So you see the question there. How do these verses fit? Well, let's consider a few possible answers to these questions. And the first one is that Christ's death is not, as we might say, the end of the story. So Paul may simply be continuing the story. So he doesn't end it with the death of Christ, because the Christ that we worship is not merely a crucified Christ, but a crucified and exalted Christ. His exaltation, beginning with his rising from the dead, on the third day was necessary. This was a confirmation that his death on the cross satisfied God's justice. So we could say that the resurrection of Christ was the amen to Christ, it is finished. He completed his work, and now he's raised from the dead, a confirmation that he had satisfied the justice or God's wrath. Now, without this exaltation, there simply is no good news of salvation. In other words, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Your faith is empty, and you are still in your sins. So Paul's reason for including verses 9 to 11, the exaltation of Christ, it may be simply that it's not the end of the story that Christ was crucified, but he was also exalted. But I think Paul had further reasons in mind in adding these verses. As you think about it, the exaltation of Christ casts light on his humiliation. So his exaltation is proof, we might say, of the divine approval, of God's approval of his humiliation. But it also illustrates the principle taught by Jesus. Matthew 23, verse 12, he said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Another thing it does is he adds on the exaltation of Christ is it helps us to see the greatness and the wonder of the humiliation of Christ. So that he who made himself of no reputation is the servant whom Isaiah wrote about when he said, "He shall be exalted and extolled," or lifted up, "and be very high," in Isaiah 52:13. Or he who took the form of a bondservant, it's he who later said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," in Matthew 28:18. He who came in the likeness of men and was found in appearance as a man is the head of all principality and power, as we read in Colossians 2:10. He who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, is crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews 2:9. So no one ever stooped so low or was exalted so high as the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see how his exaltation sheds light on his humiliation and shows us truly how great his humiliation was. So his exaltation, maybe it's simply just the rest of the story, and that's why Paul included it. Or maybe it's because he wanted to shed further light on his humiliation. But it seems Paul has an even more direct purpose in adding these verses about the exaltation of Christ. In exhorting these Christians to humility, Paul is pointing to Christ not only as the perfect example of humility and service, but he's also pointing to Christ as their Lord, to whom they should submit. So he's pointing to Christ not only as an example, but also as their Lord, their master. So the message of verses 9 to 11 is really quite simple, and it's that Jesus Christ is Lord. We might say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Since he is Lord, then they ought to submit to him. They ought to bow to his authority in loving obedience. Paul is writing to them, remember, as the Lord's apostle. And since he's writing as the Lord's apostle, he's writing not on his own authority, but on the authority of Christ, so that his words are their Lord's words. They should heed Paul's words because Paul's words are Christ's words. So his message then here is very similar to Christ's message in the upper room, where Jesus, after taking the form of a bondservant and taking a towel and girding himself, stooped down and he washed his disciples' feet. And he did that to set an example, to give them a picture. And we read this in John 13, beginning at verse 12. After Jesus did that, he taught them a lesson. He said, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So this is the message I believe Paul is conveying when he gives the illustration, the example of the humiliation of Christ, but he also adds his exaltation, saying Jesus is Lord, and if your Lord humbled himself, if your Lord made himself of no reputation, you ought to do the same. You ought to submit to your Lord because you are not greater than your Lord. If you say Jesus is your teacher and your Lord or your master, then you, his disciple and his servant, ought to do just as he did. If you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, you ought to take the form of a bondservant. Or in other words, Paul is saying, you ought to obey my instruction that you let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, that you humble yourself, that you serve, that you look out for the interests of your brothers and sisters and not just your own interests. So verses 9 to 11 emphasize the lordship of Christ. And that's the foundation of this entire section of Paul's letter, this central section which is calling them to live as citizens of heaven. And the foundation of this entire section is the lordship of Christ. Live as citizens of heaven because Jesus Christ is your Lord. Now, this is where context, having something of the historical context, can help us. You need to remember that Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a Roman colony under Roman rule. And under Emperor Nero, it was common to hear claims that Caesar is Lord. So to confess that Jesus is Lord was to take that title away from Caesar. And that would have registered at least with some of them. So again, Paul is sending this message that your citizenship is in heaven. You may be a Roman citizen, but if you're a Christian, then you're a citizen of heaven, says Paul. And Jesus, and not Caesar, is your Lord. So we see that the exaltation of Christ in verses 9 to 11 is very relevant to Paul's message about humility in the church. Yes, it gives the end of the story. We can't just end with the humiliation. We have to go on to the exaltation of Christ. And yes, it sheds light on his humiliation when we show how highly he has been exalted. But also it reminds us that every Christian has Jesus not only as their Savior, but as their Lord. And so every Christian is called to submit to Christ's authority in every way. And in this case, it means humbling yourself and serving others. Now, maybe some of you have heard a term that's thrown out sometime. It's easy believism. And it's a plague today. And it's this idea that it's enough just to make a profession of faith. That it's enough simply to raise your hand or to respond in a certain way to a presentation of the gospel and to have Jesus as your Savior without any conception that he is your Lord and without bowing the knee to him. And as a response, people have come up with something called lordship salvation. But really, there's no other salvation. It's all lordship salvation, because if Jesus is your Savior, then he's also your Lord. And if he's not your Lord, then he's not your Savior. And that is the clear teaching of the Scriptures. So that is the perspective, looking at this text from the perspective of Christian humility and seeing how the exaltation of Christ is relevant to that message. But let's look secondly at another perspective, and this is the gospel perspective. Or we might say this hymn applied to unbelievers. There's a very important question, a crucial question that needs to be answered as we look at the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. And that question is why? Why? Why did the Son of God humble himself? Why did God become a man? As we read in John 1, that the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made through him, and yet he took on flesh, and he came among his own, and was even rejected by those whom he created. So why did God become a man? Why the cross? Was all of this necessary? In asking these questions, we're now coming to this other angle or perspective on this text. So we're lifting it up and we're looking at it in a slightly different light. It's the perspective of the gospel that we come to. And this text tells us a great deal about how much our salvation cost the Son of God. And it was Calvin who said, it's our wisdom to have a fit sense of how much our salvation cost the Son of God. So we need to know and understand, and our understanding will grow and grow, and we'll never quite get to a full understanding, but we need to know how much it cost the Son of God to save us. So let me briefly answer the question. Why was it necessary for God to become man? Well, everyone has sinned against God. Everyone has rebelled against God. Sin, the Bible says, is lawlessness. It is, at the core, rebellion. They have sinned against God, every person, God who made them, and God who is holy and who is righteous. He's holy. He can't look at sin, and he is righteous. He must punish sin. So the result is that nobody is righteous or nobody is right in the sight of God. And all people are guilty. But more than being guilty, because of sin, all people are condemned. You can be guilty and yet not condemned. People get away with murder or other crimes all the time. They're guilty, but they're not condemned. But the Bible teaches us that not only are we guilty before God, but we are condemned. And the sentence is death. The wages of sin is death, Paul writes in Romans. So that's the result of our sin. And man cannot save himself from this dilemma. Man can do nothing to save himself from this death sentence. Over thousands of years, religions have come, and it's all an attempt for man to try to save himself, to come up with ways to be right. But the Bible teaches man cannot save himself, and yet God is merciful, and he has come up with a way of salvation. God has made a way of salvation. And that way, we watched this video last night at the youth the youth gathering called Unpopular about the gospel. That way of salvation that the Bible teaches, the only way, is unpopular with the world. Because the gospel tells us that we're not right and that we can't do anything about our condition in and of ourselves. That we've got to look outside of ourselves. So it's a humbling message that the world does not like. It's unpopular and it's contrary to human wisdom. Human wisdom is the thousand other religions that are works-based. That's human wisdom. But this is the wisdom of God. It pleased him to make a way of salvation, so he sent his only son into the world on a mission, as we considered this morning, that mission to seek and to save the lost, that mission to give his life as a ransom. Now, consider how sinful sin must be if it required that, for God to send his only son. If we are, as the world believes, basically good and all right, then it wouldn't require God to send his only son into the world. So God made a way of salvation, and there's only one way. As Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So the Son of God entered this world by becoming a man. And this required him to empty himself, to make himself of no reputation, as we read here in Philippians 2. To empty himself and then to humble himself and to be obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. Now we have to say that he was not a helpless victim. He went to the cross as a humble and as a willing servant. He gave up his own life. So we read in Mark 10:45, that great text where Jesus says, I didn't come, the Son of Man, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom, as a payment for many, to set them free from their bondage. Or we read about the one who was rich beyond measure, who became poor beyond measure, in order to save sinners. 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. But his humiliation, his poverty, as I said, is not the end of the story. And so we read here, again, in verse 9, that God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Jesus Christ was exalted. He is highly exalted, and he will be highly exalted. Paul is very clear about how we should respond to all of this. Look at verses 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus? Have you confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord? As we already read, he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is the Lamb who is slain, who is worthy, who alone is worthy. And have you bowed the knee to him in humble submission? Now, this language of bowing the knee and confessing is not original to Paul. Paul is borrowing language from Isaiah. So let me invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. Beginning at verse 22. This is where the language of bowing the knee and confessing comes from. We have that great verse in verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So Paul is looking to this text in Isaiah 45. But another important thing to see here is that Paul took those words in Isaiah 45 about bowing and confessing as a reference to a coming day of judgment that all of us will face. So let me ask you to turn to Romans 14, where Paul again points back to this text, Isaiah 45. So Romans chapter 14. Verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. The fact is, one day you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. One day you will have to give an account of yourself to God. And you will, at that time, bow the knee to Christ and you will confess that he is Lord. But the question then is whether you will do that now or only after it is too late. Don't count on your good outweighing your bad when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You will not stand the test unless you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ entirely. Only Jesus Christ can deliver you from the wrath to come. And so the message tonight is to turn from your sins, to turn from your idea of self-righteousness, and look to Christ, the Lord, today, and be saved. Bow your knee to Christ and confess that he is Lord before it's too late, and you are standing before his judgment seat. And the promise of the scriptures is this, and we read it in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, amen. God, we thank you for this text. And we pray as we continue to meditate upon it, that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that he would be lifted high in our hearts, that in our hearts we would enthrone him as the Lord. We pray, Father, that we would bow our knee to him in every way, that we would submit all of ourselves to Christ, who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. Lord, we ask that every knee in here would bow to Christ, and every tongue in here would confess that he is Lord unto your glory, so that all here would be saved. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.